He has just finished, as we finished chapter 4, flowing into chapter 5, he had been talking about those businessmen that didn't even consider God and their plans, or making plans for the future and the vanity of all that, when they don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. God is the one who's in control of everything. And he started off with that strong statement, their go-to now. He's going to start off with the same one again, and here in chapter 5 and verse 1. It's that attention getter. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who hath reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I certainly ask your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Please control what I say and how I say it, Lord. I pray it'd be help to us, that it would draw us closer to you, provide some guidance in our life, Lord, and help us to make right decisions. Again, Lord, we love you. Pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Think how differently your life might look, or what you would do. Let's say tomorrow morning you get a call, and all of a sudden some family member you don't know exists leaves you several million dollars. I've actually known people where similar things have happened. I've seen them approach it in different ways. I'm thinking of one guy I knew well, and he was already a strong Christian guy, thought he was real, and that event really demonstrated that he was real. It really didn't change him. He still was concerned about the will of God, and that was it. And it was amazing to see how he used the wealth that came into him. There are no mass changes really in his life. It really was incredible to see. But anyhow, how you approach money can be very telling about your life. Your spiritual condition is revealed by your relationship to money and riches. It's not the only indicator, but it's a major indicator. Wealth, of course, can only reveal character. It does not give character. The Bible, before we get into this, we need to cover that the Bible does not teach that wealth is wrong. Wealth is not the sin here. It's the stewardship of the wealth that determines the sin. And so it's to what end you use your funds, to what end you use the resources that God gives you. And of course, in this country, we would all be considered very wealthy by the rest of the world. Again, so the problem is not simply the riches themselves. It is the approach to wealth. It is the approach to riches. It is the love of money that will lead you down a very, very dangerous path in your life. There were many wealthy people in the Bible that were godly and did not sin against the Lord with their wealth. Job, Abraham, David. Of course, in our text, what we're dealing with is the wicked wealthy. Those who might claim to know Christ, those who might claim a relationship with God, but their wealth has revealed their character. And it is very wicked. Covetousness and the love of money can bring out the very worst in people. Few things do it like the combination of covetousness and the love of money. Judah betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Delilah turned her husband over to the enemy for, I forget what it was, 1,100 pieces of silver. Solomon became obsessed with hoarding goods and accumulation of different types of riches. Ananias and Sapphira lied before the whole church. Part of that reason was their love of money. Love of money brings out hypocrisy. It brings out cruelty. It brings out pride. It brings out many other vile sins. The irony here is that most people think that wealth leads to happiness and an ease of life. Of course, that is not true. Donald Trump believes that. He had said before becoming president, it was perhaps before he became president, his most famous quote. Now he has a whole lot of famous quotes. He said, he who does not believe money can buy happiness doesn't know where to shop. However, wealth does not bring happiness. There is no truth in that. There is not. If we think back to Matthew chapter 5, when we started the Sermon on the Mount in our series in Matthew, it really did dive into the key to true happiness in life, and that is character always brings about true happiness. Whether it's character without hardly anything or character with much, the key to the happiness is always the character of the person, not the possessions of the person. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 15:6, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Look over in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read this here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's right after Galatians, Matt. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon, of course, was, you know, the wealthiest man to live. And let's look at some of his conclusions about how much joy and happiness it brought him. Read just a few verses here, starting in verse 4. It says, I made me great works. I building me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water there with the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Had anything he wanted. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. But look at his end here. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on their labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And then if you drop down, what verse is it? Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, there it is, verse 17, the very first line there. He goes on more about what he went through and his wisdom and his wealth. Look at verse 17. Here's a conclusion he had. Therefore, I hated life. It didn't lead to genuine happiness. It never does. Happiness is tied into character. And so when you have somebody with an evil character and wealth is involved, it's really going to be very revealing. Because there's more power with that influence that money brings. It brings more opportunity, if you will. Here's what even some others have said about wealth. These are perhaps at one time considered some of the three most wealthiest men in our country. Rockefeller said, I had made many millions, but they brought me no happiness. Vanderbilt, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. Andrew Carnegie, just three words. I found the only quote I can find him towards this slant. He said, millionaires seldom smile. And so in our text, it deals with when you're mixing somebody who's wicked with no character with wealth. And there's great warning here for us in how we use the resources that God gives us. So let's go back into James chapter 5 there, begin to break this down. Two primary points tonight. Really, the second one is the main thrust of this. The first one we're going to look at, of course, is the coming judgment on the wicked wealthy. But the main thrust of this text is just built around my second point, and that is the four sins that the wicked are committing. The crimes that they're committing. So James chapter 5, it says in the very first verse there, now, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl, for your miseries shall come upon you. The fact is there is coming judgment on the wealthy wicked. Those who do not use their funds right, those who have prospered, and yet they're using it in a wrong way. There's a great judgment that is coming. Again, using the phrase go to now to get their attention, letting you know you need to listen to this, you had better pay attention. It uses the words here to weep and howl. There is great judgment coming. The word weeping there, when it's used throughout the New Testament, is always used in a very grand sense. It's not just sitting down and having a pity party. It's used, for instance, when the young maiden died right before Christ raised her from the dead. When it talks about the family that was there, they were weeping. The word is used again with Peter when he betrayed Christ after that third time and their eyes met and Peter turns away. The same word is used for weeping there. This is a weeping, and this weeping doesn't lead to repentance. Notice that here. This weeping leads to howling. It leads to just outright crying. He said, listen, if you really knew what was coming, the judgment that's going to hit you, what you'd be doing right now is not boasting in your wealth and planning for tomorrow. You would be weeping and howling if you understood what is about to hit you. It's going to be a massive judgment. He's letting them know judgment is to come upon the wicked wealthy. It'll be strong. It'll be horrible. They might be living the life now, but that is going to change when judgment comes. I mean, let's think about here for a minute again. A good example of this in Scripture is the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man thought he had it all. He had the beggar that sat outside. No doubt he thought that guy had this horrible, wretched life compared to him. He was living fairly. He was living in luxury. But the very moment he died, that judgment hit. It was over with. It was done. He was in flames from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He would have gladly traded places. He would have went back and no doubt gave away everything that he had. He would have traded places with Lazarus all the days that he was on the earth. He wouldn't even have thought twice about it once the judgment hit. Bible is clear, the judgment is going to come. And he brings out different clues about the judgment throughout the rest of the text. But let's get into, and I'll bring those out as we're going through this text right now. But the main focus of this text is the crimes committed by this group of wealthy people. It is the sins they have done. It is what's, and there's going to be a progression here. Now I'll finish up with that progression with the last segment of this, of seeing what's taking place. But he says, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last day. The key of what's going on here in verses 2 and 3, the sin that we're looking at, is the fact of their wealth, their riches being a witness against them, how it shall eat their flesh, and how they have heaped treasures together for the last day. So the first sin that is brought up here in verses 2 and 3 that they are committing is they were hoarding the riches. Just collecting them. Now keep in mind, riches at this time is not just money. We look at riches as simply based on your bank account or your investments. That counts your wealth. Well, that wasn't true in this day. There wasn't banks on every corner. They didn't go drop off little deposits each day. There wasn't investment firms to go around. That wasn't how it worked. Their wealth was based on several things. Their wealth would be based on their food, on grains, on meats, salt. Their wealth would be based on garments. Garments was a big deal, how many garments you had. There was a story I read of how a battle taking place, and they needed some more garments. They went to a wealthy guy, and it was a true story. It wasn't just an illustration. He had 5,000 changes of clothes. 5,000. And, of course, that was an indication of wealth then. So garments were an indication of it. Your grains, your food, your meat, land, different things, as money of the day was a factor in your wealth. So in this text right here, we see they had so much of it, it's just rotting. That's what it's doing. They've hoarded it all up. They've got plenty of the physical money. They've got the garments. They've got the food. But it's just rotting. It's doing nothing. There's so much that they could actually do with it. But the only thing they're doing is hoarding this together. And it's rotting away. You ever read the story of those who are incredibly wealthy? And they're so protective of it, they don't even use it on themselves. You know, I read the story coming into this of a lady who I'd forgotten about. I remember reading about her when it came to light. She was worth, I think, $25 million. She wore the same dress for years and years and years. She had padded it with newspaper when it got cold out. Just lived very, was just concerned with keeping her treasure. In other words, her wealth was absolutely controlling her. Only thing she was worried about was hoarding it, getting more and more and more. Sin here is hoarding it. Again, our text refers to those here who have so much and yet it's doing nothing. Doing nothing. Simply going to waste. Their wealth is not being used for anything beneficial. Again, so much is just rotting away. The garments are moth-eaten. They're just simply being destroyed. Their coinage was rusting. Now, silver and gold don't rust, but of course it was mixed with different metals that would rust. So they had so much of it, they couldn't even possibly use it all. And again, the point is they're simply hoarding the riches. God does not give us our funds for us to hoard. Our funds are to be used. Now, there's a difference between hoarding and saving. And you have to pray for wisdom along those lines in how you're doing that, because it is crossing the line here, and you can see the language that's being used here is serious before the Lord. It says in our text here that the hoarding was building up a testimony against. In other words, in Judgment Day, God was going to refer to everything they had that was rotting. Their meats that were rotting, the clothes that were moth-eaten, all the physical money they had with now getting rusted. He said, that's going to bear witness against you in Judgment Day. You did nothing with it. God does not provide wealth. God does not provide funds for it to sit down and do nothing. God gives us things to distribute, not to hoard. Their hoarding was, again, just building this testimony against them. And it says this, notice this. It says in the last part of verse 3, you have heaped treasures together for the last days. Now that's interesting. Think about that. We're in the last days. We've been in the last days since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ up until He comes again. He's making a great point right now here. He's saying, listen, you're alive during this time right now. The time of the local church, the time of redemption, the time when the command has went out to get the gospel to every creature on the earth. There was much to be done. Churches needed to be established. Lost who needed to be won. And yet they were just hoarding and hoarding and hoarding and hoarding. That'll be a part of their judgment as well. With all this, even with the time they were living, they were hoarding. Spurgeon, this is a great true thing that Spurgeon had. Spurgeon was invited by this wealthy guy to come down and preach in the country church he had. It was part of a fundraiser. He figured if Spurgeon would come, it would help him raise funds for a project. And so the man had wrote Spurgeon a letter, and he said here, you are free to use my country house, my townhouse, or my seaside home. Spurgeon wrote back and declined. He said, sell one of your homes and pay the debt yourself. And so hoarding was the very first sin. And listen, there's a right use of funds. I think we see four primary uses of our funds. Number one, your funds are to take care of your family. The Bible says a man is worse than an infidel. Of course, he doesn't take care of his family. So your funds primarily are used to take care of your family. Then, of course, we have second, the work of God. The work of God. See, I'm trying to give you guidelines on how you figure out, all right, how do I use the funds that I have? One is take care of your family. Number two is for the work of God. Number three, I'm going to separate this from the work of God a little bit, and that is to win the lost, giving into missions and things like that. And then fourthly, according to the Bible, would be the poor. It would be the poor, to help the poor. But the first sin mentioned here is that they were hoarding riches. Their wealth was doing absolutely nothing beneficial as God saw it. And He's the only one that matters because He's the judge. Now look at verse 4. You see their second sin that was committed. Again, these are like stepping stones. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now here's their second one. They stole their wealth. They stole their wealth. They received a portion of their wealth by fraudulent means. Again, keep in mind, during this time, most of the laborers were what we call day laborers. They would head to the market area, and then they would wait for somebody to come by and hire them out for that day. And then they would be paid that same day as well. If you remember, Jesus talked about that with the laborers in the vineyard. All right, we're going out and hiring, and he agreed to pay the penny, and then he did all the same. That's drawing on the principle of what was a common way to work, especially for the poor. It wasn't that the poor didn't work. They did work if they were physically able to, and they would be day laborers. So they would agree to a wage, and then get paid at the end of the day. And a lot of these guidelines are set up by Scripture. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verses 14 and 15. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. The Lord was always serious about this. It's not just here in Deuteronomy. You see this throughout, the principle that he's given right now. Verse 15. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. What the Lord is saying here is this. When you are hiring day laborers, more than likely they're going to be poor. So he's saying when you hire them, you agree upon a fair wage, and at the end of the day, the Lord told them, you will pay them that day. It wasn't at the end of the week. It wasn't at 2 weeks for them. He said because they setteth their heart upon it. What he's saying is they're going to need that money to eat that night. It's not like you. It's not like they have a storage area full of different vegetables and meats and things like that. They're going to need that fund to pay dinner that night for themselves and their family. So the Lord required them, if they were day laborers, you paid them that night because of their poverty. And he warned them. He said, listen, if you're going to do wrong by this, I'm going to hear their cry. I'm going to hear it. Even when you get into the book of Amos, you see, I might even go there later, where the Lord was strongly condemning the northern kingdom because it was just like what James is referring to, just taking advantage of the poor. And that's what the text is dealing with, the wealthy taking advantage of the poor. So they obtained it by fraudulent means. In other words, it wasn't that they didn't pay him, they just did not pay him a fair wage. Or they wouldn't even pay him what it was agreed upon because they knew they had no recourse. There was nothing they could do about it. So they might get him to do some work and then they would withhold. The fraud means even to withhold or to keep back. And so that's what was taking place. Greed was driving them. What they were thinking of when they were making decisions, again, this is always wrong. Please understand this. It's always wrong. What they were considering was their bottom line. How can I get to this profit margin? How can I get to this point? Well, when covetous and greed control, you're going to start making sinful decisions now. So now they figured out a way, hey, I know a way we can actually really increase our profits here. If we'll just sort of cut the payback a little bit. What are they going to do? They can go nowhere else. No one else has work for them. I can get this done. It was wrong. It was by fraud. So basically, a portion of their wealth was simply stolen wealth. The funds belonged to the laborers that were there. And the Lord tells them, he lets them know, listen, I'm here. He hears the cry of those, of the injustice that's been done unto them. Again, they didn't want to pay what the work was worth. They just wanted to make more money, and yet when their cries come because of the injustice, God says he hears it. And it's an interesting word what he uses there. He lets them know, again, this all deals with judgment. He lets them know by the name given here of God. He said, at the end of verse 4 there, he said, and the cries of them which have reaped, that have broken down your fields, that made you your money, while you just sat and did nothing. He said, their cries, because you didn't pay them right, have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's not Sabbath, it's Sabaoth. What that means is the Lord of hosts. It's a military term. The Lord of the armies. God of everything, if you will, but specifically, he's speaking militarily. In other words, judgment. He's letting you know, listen, I hear everything that's going on. You're not getting away with anything. And he lets him know from verse 1, listen, if you knew what was going to hit you, you would be weeping and howling right now for the judgment to come. The Lord, throughout all of Scripture, he was always, always spoke of strong judgment on those who took advantage of the poor. He lets them know he does hear their cries. the God of all, the God of the armies of heaven. Nothing escapes him. And he absolutely has the power and the knowledge to do something about it. So number one, their sin was they were hoarding their wealth. Number two, their sin was they were stealing it. They were getting portions of it by fraudulent means. And number three, you see what this led to next. They were just simply living for pleasure. Look at verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Here's their next sin here. The word pleasure here is interesting. This is the only time the word is used in the entire Bible, is just right here. It means to indulge in luxury. It means even softly, because of the funding and the luxury, leading this dainty little life. It's an overabundance. But specifically, the word means to indulge in luxury. And the Lord was strongly condemning it. Covetousness and greed are controlling. It led to them concentrating on luxury, indulging in luxury. Yeah, I remember I was a teenager in the 80s. And if you remember around 87, 88, I think it was, when you had that big Christian television network, the PTL Club. Anybody remember that thing? You had Jim Baker and all of them. And remember when he fell, it came to light all the opulence and the luxury that they were living in. It was incredible. Do you remember the air-conditioned doghouse? His dog in California had his own air-conditioned doghouse. Everything they had was wealthy. They did a tour going through the house. You were just like, oh my goodness. They were living in luxury. They were living for the sensual, for self-indulgent, wasting their funds on frivolous items for self. Covetousness is taking over their life. They're simply avoiding the warning that the Lord gave us in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. It's not about that. But that's what the world teaches us. That's what makes you a person. That's what gives you value. That's what demonstrates that you're worth something is by your possessions. It's a complete lie. It has nothing to do with it. See, your life, of course, is actually your soul, which, of course, is given by God, your Creator. Your life has nothing to do with what you possess. Your life, it consists of that relationship between you and the Creator. That's what it's all about. It's not about for amassing things and getting to a place of luxury in your life. It's about your life with the Creator. So many think the opposite of this verse. It's about being a steward with what God has given you. It's not about what you possess, but it's about the God who's supposed to be possessing you. But they were living for luxury. They were living for self. Pleasure had become their God. As the Bible tells us, in the last days, they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We're certainly there right now. They're using their riches and their wealth on luxuries that mean absolutely nothing. And the Bible is clear, God will judge them for it. Again, and the point is, thinking this is the last days, think of that wealth as used wisely and with wisdom under control of the Holy Spirit, how it could be used. It compares their luxuries. He said, by the way, all the luxuries you're going into, it's kind of like, let's go to the wording of the verse here. He says, you have nourished your hearts. Speaking of the pleasure, and the wanton there is the same thing. It's that indulgence. It's still that living for the pleasure and the self-indulgence. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. It's referring to, of course, when you buy a calf, you want to fatten this thing up. You know, you're in that cattle business. And so, I mean, that poor cat probably thinks, man, I've got this made. I mean, look at all the food they're giving me. Isn't this life great? Little does that foolish animal realize the reason why he's being fattened. The slaughter is going to come. And, of course, the imagery of that is brutal. At this time, they would take a knife and slice his throat wide open and bleed him out. And that's the imagery he's drawing to mind of the judgment that has come. He's saying, no, those wicked wealthy, they think everything's all right. I've got the life now. If they don't realize, with each of those luxuries, it's just reserving more and more judgment. You are just fattening yourself up for that judgment to come. We certainly need to use our funds wisely, not foolishly. Something is bad wrong when Christians get into the level of luxuries in life. I mean, again, the Lord doesn't expect you to live on a board. All right? You know, but we're dealing with the abundance of luxuries here, the self-indulgent luxuries. And then in verse 6, we see their fourth sin that is committed now. So they're hoarding here. Greed comes in, and they're even getting portions of their wealth through fraudulent means. They're obsessed with the self-indulgent life, living for luxury. And then you get to the last one here, the last sin. It says, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. They oppress good and just men. Now, please understand, and understand where he's going to here in verse 6. Covetousness is the sin behind all of this. Covetousness leads to all other sins in life. It does. Even though it's the 10th in the 10 commandments, the reality is covetousness leads to all the others. Covetousness will lead you to lie. Covetousness will lead you to steal. Covetousness will lead you to adultery. Covetousness will lead you to idolatry. And covetousness will absolutely lead you to murder, which is what he's dealing with here. In other words, what he's saying here, when you're getting to this last verse, he's saying they get to a point where they will do whatever it takes to maintain this lifestyle. It's not going to be taken from them. And so because they were wealthy, they had power, they had influence, they happened to control also the judicial system. So it wasn't like they were going out and just having them executed, although I don't think they, if that meant protecting their wealth, that's exactly what they would do. What they did was they controlled the court system. The word is judicial there when he says condemned and killed. They simply would bribe judges. Here's what I want done. I want this guy removed. They would bribe him. So they would oppress good and just men. Only thing they were worried about was protecting their way of life. Again, God established in the Old Testament how the courts were to maintain themselves. Judges were not to be greedy. They were not to take bribes. On and on from Exodus into Deuteronomy, and throughout the Old Testament, those guidelines were given by God that the judges were to stay away from that. But of course, as we've seen throughout all of world history, so much of the time a court system becomes corrupt because of wealthy and powerful and money. Look at in Amos chapter 5. That was taking place when Amos was condemning the northern kingdom, was prophesying against them, I should say, I guess. Let's see. Verse 10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate. And that is getting, now we're getting dealing with the gate. We're going to get into judicial matters. And they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. Again, using the judicial system to their benefit. And so that was the sin that was, that would get to the point of even, of having been condemned, even having been killed to maintain their own lifestyle. Again, what's all around this is the covetousness. Now, if you notice the cycle that is here involved, first covetous led them to hoard their riches, to gather it all together. Greed grows. It leads to them even doing whatever means they can now to gain more riches. They even turn to fraudulent means when they can do it to heap more wealth. See, your ethics start being controlled by profit instead of morals. This leads then, once it gets to that point, it leads to self-indulgence and you become obsessed with pleasure. And then once you have the pleasure get a hold of you, in verse 6, you will do whatever it takes to maintain that. Whatever it takes to maintain it. Your life is now all about that. Your life is about the wealth, and nothing else matters. And no one else matters when it comes to that. Now, a Christian response to wealth. By conclusion, I'm going to finish up with this, a Christian response to wealth. One, I don't think a Christian should ever, 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 ever simply live to seek wealth. I think it's ever right. Ever. Nope. I don't care what nice new schemes come along, whatever it is. I don't believe a Christian should ever, ever seek wealth. It will lead him down a wrong direction and take you out of the will of God. We are to seek God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, God might decide to bless a Christian with wealth. Nothing wrong with that. There's a difference between a Christian seeking wealth and then God blessing a Christian with wealth. There's a difference there. There's sometimes in Scripture you see that where God does use a physical means through riches to bless somebody. You do see that at times in Scripture. It's not often, but it certainly is there. So there are times, but the key is, it's still that person, like when God blessed Abraham. Abraham was not out there to seek wealth. You understand that? His life was about God. When God told him to move, he moved. That's what he wanted to do. It wasn't about, God, this is not a good time based on my investments. His life was about God, and God blessed him because of it. Life should be about seeking God, and whichever direction God takes you, whether that is abasing or abounding, so be it. So be it. Again, it's not wrong to be wealthy. The sin comes in the stewardship of the wealth and what you're seeking. What has your heart? We are to be faithful and wise stewards with what we have. The Bible always gives warnings against the idea of seeking wealth and the dangers of riches. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14. For time's sake, I'm not going to turn there. Deuteronomy 8, 13 and 14 is the warning given by God that when you're increased in goods, when wealth is increased, you run a danger of forgetting God. But how often is that true? How often is that true? You've seen somebody where all of a sudden it seems all their needs are met. They have more than enough now to meet their needs. And the fire and passion for God is gone. Oh, they might still have it in vocabulary and words, but there's no real drive there anymore. What they've done in a practical sense is simply forget about God. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19 where riches will make us unfruitful in your life. It won't allow the Word of God to bear fruit in your life as it should. It'll choke it right out. It tells us, we are going to look at 1 Timothy. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's just a little too much right there. Too important. First Timothy chapter 6. Here's though that believe it's all right to seek after wealth. Look at verse 9 and 10. Of course, we can start in verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But verse 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. This is those seeking after it. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, those who decide that they're going to seek after that, listen, you're on a wrong direction. There's no way you can tell me that you're right with God when you believe your life is all about wealth. It doesn't work that way. What that tells me is just like these verses are telling me is that covetousness is a control of your life. And you're probably breaking another error that we've already talked about in James chapter 1, where you've deceived your own self into believing what you're doing is somehow right. What you are to seek is God. How He chooses to bless, He blesses. That's up to Him. Because, again, your life does not consist in what you possess. Your life is about your relationship to the Creator. It's about that relationship and how He chooses to guide that. And for that person that is, had we read on in Amos chapter 5, by the way, he talks about the importance of walking humbly before God in that same chapter, just a few verses later. So what he's saying is, I do believe the person who does walk humbly and has the heart that's seeking God, that God can bless them with wealth and He would use it right. Job is a great example of that. He's a great example of it. But for those who are seeking it, no. Covetousness is already in control of your life. Riches lead to forgetting God. They make you unfruitful. And as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it leads to destruction. And then in Proverbs 11 and verse 4, riches certainly do not help during those difficult times in life. They don't. I've seen it many, many times where all of a sudden you can't buy your way out of this. When you're dealing with different moral issues and troubles and issues with kids and all of a sudden your money does nothing. And really when you look back on it, because it led you into destruction, because covetousness was in control, a lot of the problems are directly caused by the money. They led to the problems. They don't help in time of trouble. They lead to destruction. It makes us unfruitful. It leads us to forgetting God. See, what we need to be seeking isn't wealth. It's God. Following the principles in those great verses like in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And as He directs, He directs. So be it. The important thing is a relationship between you and God. Don't allow that covetousness to control you. As we see here in our verses, the warnings were stern and great of the judgment that is to come on the wicked wealthy. With heads bowed and eyes closed.